We turn this evening to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5, and we're looking together at verse 6 and following this evening. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In various circumstances of life, we see love demonstrated. We do not merely hear about it. We do not merely consider it. But we see it. We see it in the human responses that are motivated in the heart, and particularly so in spiritual things, motivated by God, the Holy Spirit. One example of love demonstrated in general terms is the husband's love for his wife. When he labors to support her and her children. Another example is a mother's love for her children. When she burns the midnight oil to care for them in sickness. A third example that we might use is a friend's love. When he or she goes to great lengths to help us in some particular crisis. These are circumstances that teach to us something of the nature of love. It is, however, when we come to the Bible that we see that perfect example of love in God himself. Because God's love is perfect, and God's love excels all. And the Apostle Paul, at this particular point in his epistle to the Romans, is taken up with this particular subject. Here in verse 8, for example, he writes, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so we are called by this particular passage to consider in what ways the love of God is demonstrated to believers. In what ways is the love of God demonstrated to us? We might first of all look at the matter of its extent. This great initiative of the loving God in connection with the redemption of sinners. And the extent of this love, as we deepen in our realization of the greatness of our sins, so there is that corresponding deepening of our understanding of the extent of the divine love. The initiative that is involved in connection with God's love is seen in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this particular section begins with those words of verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's the situation that we were in. Not friends of God. Not living lives that would commend us to God. But if there is a word for it, and the Apostle Paul has that word for it, the very opposite. Not godly, but the ungodly. We are challenged by this particular verse to consider the reality of how we were without Christ, if we are now Christians. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how you are now. And with reference to the things of God, the Apostle Paul makes it plain that we were without strength. We get used in the business of life to realize how important strength is. When there is furniture in the home to be removed, for example, or changed rooms or whatever it might be, as we get older, we realize that we do not have quite the same capacity for these things as we used to have. And we understand the concept behind these words, without strength. Once we had that strength and that ability, but now we find ourselves without strength. In connection with the theological situation, the apostle is saying that before we were converted, before we were saved, we were without strength in connection with the things of God. And it is when we have some proper estimation of our own natural wickedness, our corruption and spiritual bondage, that we begin to see how amazing the love of God for sinners is. For it was not something in ourselves that commended us to God. We believe in the sovereignty of grace. This absolute decisiveness is all on the divine side. There was nothing in ourselves to commend us to God, says the apostle. We were without strength. If God had left us to ourselves, to save ourselves, we would have remained, would we not, utterly lost. So he's taken up with this wonderful theme of the great mercy and grace of God who acts in the human situation and changes the entire course of direction, as it were, of the wayward sinner. You would expect the Apostle Paul to be pointed to this particular subject by virtue of his own personal experience. There he was on the Damascus Road, breathing out slaughter against the Christians. That was when God acted and entered into his life. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" was the cry that caused this man to have a major rethink, that led him from being a persecutor of the Church of Christ to being a great preacher in it as a result of personal conversion. It is only as God himself reveals to us by his Spirit the greatness of his love to sinners that we begin to have some proper understanding of the gospel as good news for the unworthy and to the total exclusion of human merit. You might have been like me in your childhood and youth, outwardly professing to be a Christian, going to a church which was described as Christian. But in connection with the heart of this wonderful message of the gospel, you were ignorant and did not understand it. So the Apostle Paul had been a religious man. He had been what he regarded as a thoroughgoing Jew. He was so committed to what he believed to be the truth concerning God that he was actually persecuting Christians because he regarded them as being far from the truth. This is the man with whom we are dealing. He is now a changed man. And you can understand why he would be emphasizing the initiative of God in connection with his own salvation and the salvation of others. You can understand why he would have an appreciation of the extent of the love of God in saving sinners, because he was conscious of the transformation that had taken place in his own life. Without the work of the Spirit of God, the good news of redemption is an unfathomable mystery to us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, he has those familiar words. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It was not by his personal research that the Apostle Paul had come to an understanding of these things. He was no doubt familiar with what we now know as the Old Testament Scriptures. But he was not familiar with the subject of them. Jesus Christ, as the one only mediator between God and men, who would pay the price of sin in order that there might be a gracious forgiveness and reception of the unworthy. As long as he remained as he was, Saul of Tarsus, he was far from God, in bondage to sin and to this world. But now he knows and understands what God did on the behalf of unworthy sinners such as we. That God gave his only begotten Son to die in a substitutionary way for the unworthy. So the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul would never have conceived of such a thing in his unconverted days. when he thought it was a matter of human endeavor and human merit. But this idea that God should act and that he should act graciously, not looking for works of merit on the part of the beneficiaries, but acting and doing what was necessary in order that sinners such as we should be saved. We who were ungodly, he wants that to impress that upon his readers. Were he here preaching for us this evening, his attitude would be the same. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you get that message? That this is what you are. This is what all of us are by nature. We are not like God. We are ungodly. But seeing us in the God-provoking life that belongs to us by nature in Adam, God did not cast us away, but God was pleased to act in order that sinners such as we might be saved. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not give himself up to death, even the death of the cross, for worthy people, for honorable people, for deserving people. But God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, his Son incarnate, to die for unworthy people, ungodly people, sinners like you and like I. From our infancy we learn to return our parents' love for us. And as we mature, we find ourselves in a relationship of mutual love with them. There can be none of this, dear friends, in our relationship with God without his prior action in love. That is why the apostle makes so much of the fact that God gave his Son, his gift came while sinners such as we were utterly unready and unprepared for relationship with God. Filled with a sense of its own importance, our generation today sees our times as the pinnacle of achievement. Look at the scientific progress that we have made. And yes, indeed, we would be the first to acknowledge that these are truly wonderful times in which to live when we consider all that science has provided, whereby our lives are made more comfortable and safe, and even when serious illness overtakes us, we can have good prospect of recovery in consequence of our National Health Service. So we have much to be thankful for to God, even without the consideration of salvation. But we must not allow these secondary things to misdirect us and to cause us not to consider these much more important things. In the fundamental things that occupy the attention of the Apostle Paul in this epistle to the Romans, our society is no further forward than the society of his own day that the Apostle Paul was addressing. Jews that were full of hypocrisy and pagans that were full of wickedness in so many ways. Our minds go back to the end of Romans in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the apostles' conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he gives that vivid description of human society without Christ. The first century AD was what was due time as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. It was that time that God had approved for the accomplishment of redemption by his own dear Son incarnate, he whom we know as Jesus Christ our Lord, the only Redeemer of God's elect. There is an exclusiveness here that banishes all other religions. There is but one and one only Savior sent by God, and that is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Never before and never since has there been such a time as the first 30 years or so, Anno Domini, A.D., the times when God, as it is put in Hebrews 1:27, was here among us and hath in these last days, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There is an event to which these things lead, and that event was at Calvary. That event demonstrated the love of God to unworthy sinners such as we. In verses 7 and 8 here, the apostle writes, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Perhaps he could see in his mind's eye Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road breathing out slaughter against the church of God when he wrote those words, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Apostle Paul cannot let his subject pass without his original readers thinking deeply upon the significance of the events of their century, and more particularly, the saving event at Calvary. When we look at these verses 7 and 8, we see here two probabilities. The first is death for a righteous man. Paul affirms, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Someone who is already righteous, will one die for such a one? Would not the appreciation of a man's uprightness incline another to give his life for him? If you've read A Tale of Two Cities, you know that Charles Dickens ends that particular book with the presentation, as it were, of this particular issue. One man giving his life for another. That particular book, in its conclusion, presents this last minute voluntary substitution in the death cell, where there are two men, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. And one is about to suffer the capital sentence. And the purpose occurs of substitution. One can continue to live instead of dying if the other takes his place. And that is what happens. And in this particular situation, he who regards himself as very much an unworthy man takes the place of the one he esteems as being more upright than himself. His words were, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known." Insofar as that might point to salvation by works, we cannot agree with that final conclusion. But we see here substitution. But the substitution is the substitution of a man who is less worthy than the one in whose place he dies, that the more worthy might live. When we come to the subject of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is exactly opposite to that. It is the one who does not deserve to die who gives his life in the place instead of others who do deserve to die. And this is the great wonder of the gospel of God's grace. This second probability that the apostle raises is death for a good man. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. We read in the second half there of verse 7. The benefits bestowed on others by a good man are less abstract in the common esteem than righteous behavior. The world responds to goodness. When you do a good turn for your friend, they recognize that. But when you have to address your friend and say, "Hey, what you are doing here is not right." In other words, when you move from goodness to righteousness, you might be less popular with your friend because their conscience is pricked by what you have rightly said to them. When people have personally benefited, others may well be inclined to personal sacrifice and stand back, as it were, from the lifeboat while they are on the sinking ship in order that a benefactor of mankind or themselves might be saved instead. These two scenarios that the Apostle Paul presents are at least probable. But there is a more important consideration than debating about them. And so the apostle passes from these two probabilities to the one certainty with which his ministry was preoccupied. The reality that all of us need to consider that the death of Christ was a substitutionary death on the behalf of sinners. The Apostle Paul explains here in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us. The embrace here, the us, is not mankind in general, but those who are the elect of God and those who are saved. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God should give his Son, his only begotten Son, to that cruel death of the cross there at Calvary is an invincible demonstration of the love of God for unworthy sinners. Surely the Apostle Paul could appreciate that. As Saul of Tarsus, he had persecuted the church of Christ. He hated these Christians. He was having them put to death. So little did he understand the ways of Jehovah. He thought he did. He thought he had understanding of the things of God. But this is how far he was from it. And he needed that change of heart, whereby God, the Holy Spirit, takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. And that's the same for us all, dear friends. We need to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the things of the kingdom of God. And so the measure of the love of God for unworthy sinners such as we is indisputable. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to pay the price of sin, that we through faith in his name might be freely forgiven. That so many sinners could not care less about these things is no reflection upon the reality of God's love, but merely evidences the depths of the depravity of man. That's what we're seeing every day, friends. This darkness of the human heart. When you go into the office and there you are surrounded by unconverted people, and they have not the least interest in what has preoccupied you today on a Sunday. Monday morning will be about where the drinking took place and where the dancing took place and all sorts of other topics like that, very earthly, but not about the question raised by the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That does not in any way diminish the reality of the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a message it is, dear friends, that we have as we go about the business of another week, this week. And wonderful effects are mentioned here in connection with God's blessings by the apostle. We can only deal with these in a summary way this evening. But it follows from the love of God that the fruits of Christ's work must and will be enjoyed by all of those who believe the message of the gospel. If the Lord Jesus Christ has atoned for sin, and he certainly has, sin will be forgiven. I don't know how dark and how many your personal sins are. I don't really have recollection of how many and how dark my personal sins are. There's so many, aren't they? Sins in thought and word and deed. But here we have the reassurance that the slate is wiped quite clean by the blood of Jesus. We notice in closing these three emphases of the apostle here in the following verses. First, that believers will be justified by Christ's blood. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That believers will be saved by Christ's life. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that believers will have a true and lasting joy as a result of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Verse 11, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Nothing, my friends, can make us happier than the knowledge of personal sin forgiven. You can search the world with all of its various attractions and interests, but you will never find that joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes as a result of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, as Savior and as Lord. The details of these blessings must be left for another time, as being too significant to deal with in a summary way. Suffice it to say, dear friends, that the contrast between the black canvas of man's sin in chapter 1:18 through to chapter 3:20 of this epistle and the brilliant white of the saints' beauty in Christ that we have here in chapter 5 are replicated in reality in the guilt abolished by the Savior's infinitely precious blood and the consequent joy and peace in believing of the true and spiritual Christian. So let us take heart as we go forward into another week in the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.